My brother and I have entitled this sermon, and it's not a sermonette by any means. I fully agree with everything Mr. Newell brought out, that we shouldn't look back, but God tells us to look back on example so we don't look back. You get what I mean? He says, look back here, and that's why I don't want you to look back, because you'll end up this way. I want you to learn from these lessons, and I want you to go forward. So these, you know, anyone ought to be able to figure it out that can put 2 + 2 together and get 4. That the things written in the Old Testament were not written for those people because they were all dead in most cases before the books were written. You know, those Israelites were dead when most of the books of the Old Testament were written. And those that were destroyed by God and they later wrote about it, they didn't read it. It wasn't written for their good. It was written for our good. And that's why God has recorded certain examples in the Bible for us so we don't make the same mistakes. Now, to start off, we need to get perspective here in Ephesians 1. Commencing in about verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, that is, in God, being predestined, that is, to be called at this particular time, according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Let's read that last part of verse 11 again. Who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That is sure hard to understand. I mean, to really believe that God's will is that Mr. Armstrong were called the way he was called, he was trained the way he was trained, and he leads the work the way he leads it. And that we learn certain lessons over a period of a long time, which is over 40 years. And God says all things work to good of those who love Him. The end result will be just right. When Mr. Armstrong and Ted are both resurrected at Christ's second coming, then I hope we all see it long before then. Then we're going to see all these things work to the end result, and it worked out perfectly. And when we're finally all in the family of God, the government of God, we can say, you know, that's the reason God did it, not the way I would have done it. And I'm so thankful now that God didn't listen to me, and He went ahead and did it according to His own will. You know, if God were to listen to us and run His work according to our feelings, He'd never be able to make a decision because He'd have so many different opinions coming up all the time about how to do it. That's why He doesn't ask us, you know. And the principle comes down to we didn't ask the YOU members. But you see, they didn't ask us. Mr. Ted Armstrong didn't call up and say, we'd like a poll of all you ministers. Now, we hope you agree with us. But if you don't, we just won't be able to do it because this is a democratic society in the church. And unless we can get the full consent of all of you dear ministers out there, we know all of you are just filled with God's Spirit and you're loyal to God and you'll all see it God's way. And we shouldn't even have to call you because we know exactly the way you'd express your feelings. No, we don't. That's why it just has to be from the top down. And there can only be one leader. There cannot be two. Mr. Herbert Armstrong's the leader. They're not two leaders on the same plane. It's Mr. Armstrong first, then Garner Ted. And that's not been an easy lesson for Mr. Ted Armstrong to learn, but he and his father being drawn closer together, because he's seeing a lot of things his father's had to go through for many years, now it's drawing them closer together. And you'll read some comments along that line in the Worldwide News by Mr. Ted Armstrong in his personal this time. He's able to empathize now more with his father because he realized what it's like when you make these decisions, people take pot shots at you all the time. He's been having pot shots taken at him for over 43 years now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. So God's drawing them closer together. And by the end result will be He'll bring us all together. That is, those who are willing to hang on. Now going on, we need to realize that God does everything according to the counsel of His own will. And if you don't think God's running His work right, where's your faith and confidence? Don't you feel He has enough power to change things when He wants to? Or He hasn't discovered Wheaties yet? Maybe Bruce Jenner, is that his name, hasn't gotten the word up to God on how you win the decathlon. And if God only had that extra power and had Wheaties, ate Wheaties every morning, you know, He'd finally be able to do it. Or take a little wheat germ oil. Or take some high-potency brewer's yeast. Flex his muscle, I think I can do it now. I've been waiting all these years to get Mr. Armstrong in line. And now I think I'll be able to do it. But don't quote me. See, God's in absolute authority. He has power to move the universe. But he runs things the way he sees it has to be run. And he works through human beings. And he's training human beings. And he doesn't expect Mr. Armstrong to be perfect in the word go any more than he expects you to be. And you can be thankful he hasn't required Mr. Armstrong to be perfect and do everything perfect from the word go, or you wouldn't be here today. Because he would require you be perfect from the very instant you start. It's a matter of overcoming. So that principle applies to the work as a whole, to the church as a whole, and to the individual members. We work together in overcoming to become perfect. Christ said, "Become ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." We're not there yet. We're a long way short, but we're, as long as we hang on, heading in that direction. Now going on, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now there's another vital lesson. We have to be the ones that trust in Christ first, the rest of the world, including all the Chinese, the Russians, the Indians, Pakistanians, peoples all around the face of this earth, whether they live into the world tomorrow or come up in the general resurrection, everyone will have to learn to trust in Christ, or they won't be forever. So we are called to prove that trust first. And so God doesn't do things just the way we think He should, so we learn to trust Christ that He is the leader and He's in charge and His way is best. And we have to go through a long series of lessons, learning those lessons, to finally begin to trust Christ more and more. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, not God doesn't give you His Spirit and change you to Spirit right off. He gives you the Spirit of promise. Then you have to learn to trust Him to accomplish His will. You have to learn to trust Jesus Christ to be the executive head of the universe and the head of this church. And as you do, and you prove responsible and loyal, then God says, I'll change you. If you have that Spirit, the Spirit of God at Christ's second coming, if you've died and had it, or if you're alive and have it, He says He'll change you from flesh to spirit. He said, if the Spirit of God be in you, then He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies at Christ's second coming. So we have to learn to trust God. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, and your love unto all the saints. Well, there's a few other things. You have to have faith in the Lord and love toward the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I wonder how many of God's people, you know, I'm sure most of them do, but perhaps there are a number that should and are not doing it. Get on their knees and thank God for Mr. Armstrong instead of criticizing. Thank God for Mr. Ted Armstrong instead of criticizing. Thank God for the saints instead of criticizing. Say, what about old so-and-so over here and pointing a finger? A lot better to think of the positive things, to think the best of someone, than to think the worst. But as human beings, we're prone to think the worst. And our ears are usually open more to a rumor telling something bad about someone than telling something good. How many people ever come to your door and say, did you hear this about Mr. Armstrong? He's been doing this wonderful thing? No, excuse me. Have you heard this about Garner Ted? About Herbert W.? Amazing. We're not, we need to have this attitude, love unto all the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, if we begin to have this kind of an attitude, trust in God's will, trust in Christ, begin to be thankful for one another. Begin to have faith in Christ and love toward neighbor. You know what God promised us to begin to do? Give us more of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. To understand more and more how God manages things. To understand more and more how God manages His vast empire. And if you can see a parallel, you could have seen a parallel between Abraham and Isaac as to God the Father and Jesus Christ. You can see a parallel between Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted. There's a love and a bond and a loyalty and a willingness to work together that's growing. A lot of lessons can be learned about how God does things and how this work has been raised up and how it's conducted. As to how God raised up the great work and conducts it with Jesus Christ's assistance over all things and backs him up and always continues to back him up. You know, God doesn't withdraw and say, yes, the son, I was behind you. You had all authority in heaven and earth, but today you don't have it. How long could Christ function if he didn't have that backing of his Father all the time? And how long could Garner Ted function unless he had Mr. Armstrong's backing? And Mr. Armstrong hadn't stood behind him, he wouldn't be around. There have been a lot of people that have strung him up and hung him. Mr. Fortune's coming back now. I'm glad to hear that. But he's had to learn some lessons. He had to learn that God does work through Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted. And I couldn't begin to make some statements about some of the things he said about those two men, but he's had to repent. But when he did, they're willing to receive him back. And he's invited back into the church now. And that's good. But he had to repent. And I don't want others to have to learn the lesson the same way. Because you've got to accept God's government through Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted, or you cannot make the kingdom of God. There's just no way. Absolutely no way. And those who don't believe that are going to be just like those people standing outside the ark. They're finally going to realize, you know, God was behind Noah and he did build the ark, and it's the only way of escape. Maybe they'll still learn, like Mr. Armstrong says in his letter in the Worldwide News, when this phase of the work is finished, then that's going to bring forth the Laodicean church. It's going to leave a lot of people behind that didn't believe enough. And they're going to be made believers. When this country goes down and the United States of Europe formulates, and they either bow down to the Pope and kiss his toe, so to speak, or they stand up to the point of losing their heads and dying for their faith in tribulation. And I'll guarantee you, God's going to make people make decisions and acknowledge his authority. I'd rather do it now willingly and not be forced into a corner where I have to lose my head, acknowledge I didn't use it very well when I had the opportunity. So the last chance to use it well is just have it lobbed off and be a witness in Europe about a couple of men preaching down in Jerusalem. Now he goes on in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See, God knows how to enlighten our understanding, to give us understanding, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're going to inherit the whole universe and everything that's built and developed down into eternity. And if we don't keep our eyes on that, we could sell out for a cheap bowl of soup, you know, in the form of a car or a home or a bank account or whatever. And then hate ourselves like Esau did for selling his inheritance for a bowl of soup. And then later he saw what a stupid idiot he was. I'd rather just avoid being a stupid idiot. You know, I mean, what possible satisfaction can one get by becoming an idiot? And saying, boy, I became a dumb idiot. Hoorah for me. Well, I'd rather avoid that. Keep my eyes on what are true riches. And don't turn loose. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Oh, it's nothing God can't do for us. But he'll only do what he knows is good for us. He won't do what we want him to do for us. Otherwise, we'd all bury ourselves. That's something. If God did for us what we really wanted to do, we'd all be buried. It's just like we're out here shoveling out the dirt to put ourselves under. So God can't give us what we want. He has to give us what he knows is right and proper as long as we're seeking it and waiting for him. And what is the exceeding greatness of his powers to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, David said, the reason I'm not moved is because I see the Lord always at my right hand. He didn't say I see him every time I want something. Now, when I think I might be correct, I don't see him. He said, I see the Lord always at my right hand. So we need to realize Christ is at God's right side, and he's the head of the church. He hasn't been retired. He hasn't been fired. He hasn't been put on welfare. He's the living head of this church. That's the hardest lesson people learn. It is in this age really hard because we look to people, and we say, God, you can't be the head because of so-and-so. In other words, this individual knocked you out of your position. Isn't that stupid? But we do it. And I include myself to a certain degree. But I try to guard against it. I do it? I go to my knees and ask God to help me. And not let me begin to point a finger or accuse. Because I've seen too many people destroyed by a wrong, rotten, wretched attitude. And some are going out now. I'm not pointing a finger here, but I know they're in different parts of the world. Some are, because they let their attitudes get them. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In other words, Christ isn't just over a few things. He's over everything. He's our Savior. He's our leader. He's the director of this work, the head of the church, the Savior, not only of us, but of the whole world to come. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's why it's the world tomorrow broadcast, because we tell about a world to come. And it says Christ is not only over everything in this world, but in that world to come. And has put all things under his feet. I don't know how many times I've read that scripture around the world. And then seen people that don't even, you know, they say they believe it, but they don't. And has put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's when Imperial School was opened, he was over that. When it was closed, he was over it. He's over all things to the church. And it's not up to us to say, now Christ, you're over this, but you're not over that. God says he's over all things. Whether we think it's right or wrong. See, what we think doesn't really matter all that much. It's what God thinks. He's over all things of the church, which is his body. And thankfully, I'm a member of that body, and I hope all of you are. Or most all of you are. And are trust learning to trust the head of this church, the head of the body. So you as a member have someone that knows where he's going leading you. So you're not a loose arm out here flipping around not having any eyes or ears or anything, and you're just a loose arm. That you have a head that can use you as a part of the body. Which is the body, the fullness of him that dwells, him that filleth all in all. So simple, brethren, but so hard to learn the lesson. That Christ is the head of the church. That Christ is over all things to the church. And if people really believe that, brethren, you know what? We wouldn't have any rumors being spread around. And if people really believe that, they wouldn't listen to rumors when they're being spread around. But they don't really fear God and believe Christ is responsible. And that's why I say it is hard to learn this lesson. And I hope we all learn it before some burn. And God is not to be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he is going to reap unless he bitterly repents of it. Some people want to play a game with God. And you're going to realize you can't play games with God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because you don't argue with him. When people are cast into that fire, and Christ said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's going to be no argument, no way to appeal your case. So it's about time we realize where we stand or should stand and get there and keep our feet planted. We might wonder, what? Who am I getting on? No one in particular. Just hoping we all learn the lesson so some don't lose out. I've even seen ministers caught up with attitudes. And some may never return. I'm glad some have. But God's no respecter of persons. You can't get in a certain position where you can have a wrong attitude and God says, well, I'll accept that. You're in a position where your dirty attitude can remain. He says you either repent or you don't remain. That is, if your person refuses, God will deal with him until he either does or he rejects him completely. Okay, Ephesians 4. Now let's read what our responsibility as Christians really is. Now, this is the primary purpose for your and I being in the church. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. See, we've all been given a responsibility, a vocation. And we ought to ask ourselves on a continuing basis, am I really walking worthy of this calling? Am I really showing love, honor, and respect to God and to Jesus Christ? Or am I pointing a finger at someone which is really going back to God? But I'm kidding myself and saying I'm not really pointing a finger at God. I'm only pointing a finger at this minister, or Ted, or Mr. Armstrong, or someone else. No, God says you're pointing it to him. I've mentioned last week, Christ said, if they reject you, they've rejected me, and if they reject me, they have rejected him that sent me. It always works that way. You can't accept God and reject the chain of authorities put over you. There's no way. No way. Now, there's a way of kidding yourself into thinking you can. You can go in your prayer room and say, God, I'm justified. But the end result would prove you weren't. Now, how do we walk worthy of this calling with all lowliness? Now, ask yourself sometimes, you begin to get offended. Am I really low? Am I humble? Am I really meek? Or am I defensive? Am I trying to defend the old self? With all lowliness and meekness, swallow your pride, get on your knees and pray. Don't fight back, attitude-wise, which a lot of do. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Some say, well, he did this to me, and I won't forgive him. That's real long-suffering, isn't it? When Jesus Christ, our Savior, said, if your brother trespasses, and he repents, of course he's got to repent. You can't forgive someone unless they do. But he said, you're to be willing to forgive him 70 times 7. That's long-suffering. I mean, someone came back and just did the same thing, you know, really repented, but 70 times 7. God says, you better keep forgiving, because if you don't, you're hurting yourself. You're getting in a wrong attitude, and you're going to destroy yourself. You let me worry about him, you'd better be very concerned about your own attitude. Forbearing one another in love. Oh, that's hard to do. I know. It's not easy. Someone steps on your toe. You want to fight back, as a rule, but you ought to just say, well, that's all right. I use them too. Of course, I walk on the bottoms. But just try next time to step on the bottom, if you would. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Oh, if we could just, as a church, see that more. And ask ourselves, am I really promoting unity of the Spirit in God's church? Or in what I'm saying or about to say or doing or about to do, is that going to promote unity? Or promote a little dissension and division? And if it's not promoting unity, you better not do it. You better ask God to help you to promote unity. In the bond of peace, that's what promotes peace. And love covers a multitude of sins. There is one body. You see, God says you've got to learn this because there's only one body. You can't use an excuse and say, well, so-and-so went out and he claims he's right. Still, you can't divide Christ. You can only divide yourself away. You cannot divide his body. There's one body, and those who are loyal are part of it. Those who go out no longer are members of that body. They have to repent. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice how he emphasized unity, harmony, oneness. The only way Christ can promote oneness is to have one leader. Then we learn to follow him. And we have to grow in learning that lesson. But I've seen many, many people, brethren, over the years, all around the world, who violated that. And God never blessed them. And those who obeyed it, in spite of some of the difficulties they may have gone through, God blessed them. Because they were going in the right direction. They were going toward unity. Going toward harmony. Going toward togetherness. Let's turn back here to Isaiah 58. I want to show you what we don't want to do in the fast day next week. We don't want to use that day as a day to go and point a finger and say, God, get him. Sick him, God. Eat him up. I think this is wrong. I think that's wrong. I think something else is wrong. I wish you'd get all these wrongdoers. I wish more people were like me, God. I'm one of a good attitude. I'm a good light. I never think bad thoughts. I never listen to a rumor. I never do anything toward my neighbor that's not good for him. In fact, God, I wonder if you're as good as I am. About the way God looked at such an attitude. Well, let's turn here to 58 and begin to read about a fast that God wants. Verse 6, he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? And basically, the way we're doing, we're feeding them spiritual bread that really counts. All the physical bread in the world is not going to save the world. You know, you can feed, the United States is a typical example. We've given billions and billions and billions of dollars. We haven't changed the attitude and direction of one nation yet. As long as they're going in the wrong direction, filling their bellies, you only help them go in the wrong direction longer. So what we're telling them is there's going to be a change in the course of humanity on the earth, and then God's going to bless them. They can use those physical blessings to a right result, to a right end, to become members of the family of God. So our money is basically going into areas either directly or indirectly to get a message out, a message of hope that there is a God, there is a world coming, and He is going to save the world from total destruction when that time comes. And the world won't believe it until it comes. Just like in the days of Noah, they'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, running their cars up the gas station as long as they can get gas, and going and coming and doing this, that, and the other, until it comes upon them. It'll come on them like a thief in the night. I hope no one in the church is sitting back and saying, when I see all these things coming to me, then I'm going to begin to pray. I'm going to begin to fast. I'm going to begin to study. I'm going to begin to believe Mr. Armstrong. That'll be too late. That's what the people are saying in Noah's day. Now, when the rain starts coming, I see this thing floating, then I'll believe in Noah. It's too late. They believed in Noah, but it's too late to do anything about it. They all drown. Their bones are planted way under. And they'll all come up one day and, with, you know, gurgling, say, where's the water? They'll be a little fearful at first. They realize they're on terra firma. Then they realize God was behind Noah all those 120 years. And Noah was right and they were all wrong. In spite of their opinions. It's coming a time when the world's going to realize Mr. Armstrong is right and the rest of the world's wrong. Not because he's any better, but because God Almighty has chosen him to get a message out. And I'd say he is some better, but it's because God's made him better. But not because he was the greatest intellect or the most righteous man. God just happened to call him, groom him and call him, made sure he had the right instrument to work through. You're like a carpenter who wants to nail nails, he gets a hammer. He doesn't get a saw. God had to make sure the tool was right to do the job through. All right, going further. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Then shall the light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Eternal shall be your reward. Then shall you call, and the Eternal shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke and the putting forth of the finger. Get that? And speaking vanity. God says, I want you to take away the putting forth of the finger. That's pointing, this finger pointing that is so prone to human nature. Or human nature so prone to do. Adam and Eve began to point a finger first. God came out and said, Adam, did you do what I told you? He said, I'm not at fault. Get her. Eve is the responsible one. He went to Eve and said, oh, it's not me. Get him. It was a serpent. So that's when finger pointing started. Passing the buck. And justifying yourself by saying, someone else did this, therefore I'm not guilty. Mr. Armstrong has done this, therefore I'm not guilty. Or Garner Ted has done this, or someone else has done that, therefore I'm not guilty. God says he's going to put away the pointing of the finger, or he's going to do away with the finger. And I think it's a good time, next week when we're fasting, to ask God to help us not to point the finger. To get rid of that. I've tried hard. I haven't succeeded perfectly. But I've tried very hard not to listen to rumors, because I've seen what rumors did do. They destroy. And I was in a position to grovel in it, to revel in rumors. And I tried to steer away from it because I didn't feel I could do my job as well or better by hearing rumors. I could do it better by closing my ear to rumors. Because I knew that God had called Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted to do this work. And I knew I'd always stand behind them, and what I would hear about them would not help me to stand behind them in the future, but would begin to erode away and destroy that confidence. So I tried to turn a deaf ear to a rumor. I've had to hear some because people come to me as a minister. But hearing them only to try to help them, not because I want to hear a rumor. And I want to forget it even faster than I've heard it. And I've heard a lot about myself that are, I know, are absolute fabricated lies, absolutely heinous, idiot lies, So I know how a lot of other rumors can get started without any foundation whatsoever. So they're going to be rumor mongers, but I just don't want to be among them because they're all going to perish. So our fasting should, to a great degree, be that of asking God, please help me, God, not to point a finger, attitude-wise or otherwise. Help me to trust you and Jesus Christ, who have all power, all knowledge, and you're all-knowing, to run your own work. Help me not to judge the way by which you run your work. And he'll give us some help, and we need it. I do, you do. Because it's really easy to begin to mull over in your mind and begin to reason, well, now, wait a minute. If this, that, or the other hadn't been done, this, that, or the other result wouldn't be here. And begin to judge. God doesn't tolerate it. Over here in 1 John 4 is a vital lesson. 1 John 4. Commencing in verse 18, where we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, who has perfect love? I wouldn't ask you to stand up, or it might really be embarrassing, but that's what we're to strive for. To have perfect love which casts out all fear. Fear of mismanagement, fear of this, that, or the other thing. Fear that some of those rumors might be true. Well, so what? I've told individuals that if every rumor you ever heard were true, it's still Christ's responsibility to manage his work. He hasn't called you to be his detective to decide what to do. If they were all right, I mean, if they're all true. But I know, because I've heard a lot of rumors about myself, that most rumors don't even have a foundation. Some do. Then they're blown way out of proportion. So who could be sure that what he hears is the absolute truth, just the way God sees it? No one. Therefore, trust God to manage his own work. Because fear has torment. Well, I'm all upset. My stomach's upset. And I just don't know. I don't know what I ought to quit or what? They begin to have torment because they don't have trust and confidence in God and they're not developing perfect love. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Oh, what a principle. But I see so many people violate that. Say, do you love God? Oh, yeah. Well, what about so? Oh, I just can't stand that person. Do you love God? Oh, sure, I just love God. He knows it. But I sure hate old so-and-so. Or sure despise so-and-so. Well, God says you can only love him to the degree you learn to love your neighbor, who is made in God's image, who is a potential member of that family that's going to be a family of love. That's why God says, don't let this spirit of bitterness begin to eat away, because you're ruining your relationship toward me. Because you can't love me unless you can love your neighbor. And God says we're even to love our enemies. What a difficult job it is. But it's possible with God's help. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. How can you love God and his work unless you love the
have all of us just caught up and bitter and just spewing out venom toward God. They would just revel in that. So they're out to try to trip us up.
And they just love to get us all in a rotten, rank, dirty, ungodly attitude. Psalm 119. I've had to face this many a time. Not, you know, so willingly in one sense, but just realizing I better buckle under and let God lead me. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have all they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. I've had people come and say, I'm offended. He or she offended me. I say, what do you love? Oh, I love God's. Oh, yes, praise the Lord. God said, now let's read again. He says, great peace have they which love thy law. Well, Well, and nothing shall offend him. Back in John, he says he knows God and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. So what you need to do, if you ever begin to get offended, look in the mirror and say, the reason I'm getting offended is not because of so-and-so that I'm pointing my finger toward. It's because I don't love God's law enough. And then the finger, points around. Now, that finger pointing is all right, as long as you're pointing it right here and your eyes don't lock, crossed. Very simple scriptures, but so hard to live by and so hard to go to when you want to get offended. When you begin to let your attitude get caught up, you don't go to these scriptures. And some people don't even go to their knees. They just fume and get more bitter and more offended and farther away from God and farther away from love toward God. Proverbs 6. We've read these many, many times. Let's read it again. We'll probably read it many more times before the end. And we'll probably teach a lot of people in the world tomorrow to read it and say, open your Bible to Proverbs 6, and I want you to read this and live by it, because we've already learned it. Now we want you to learn the same lesson. Proverbs. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things does the eternal hate. God actually lets you hate, but not another individual. You read over in Hebrews that Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So if you want to hate something, hate sin. But don't hate the sinner. Hope he will finally repent and sin will not destroy him. Because he's a potential member of the family of God too. So God does hate. He says, these six things does God hate. Some people being I just don't believe God could hate. People, it's amazing how people come back and they want to reason God out of the picture, And they want to define what God must be according to their reasoning. Instead of just going, when God says it, say, that's what God is, that's what he says. I'm going to change my attitude. Now, I may have thought God couldn't hate, but he says he does. These six things does the eternal hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. We all have a proclivity toward that. I've heard that one or more individuals have marked on the calendar when Herbert W. Armstrong got married, imputing that his wife is already pregnant. Now that is wicked imaginations, and God hates it. And some people will listen to such garbage. We need to turn an ear to such people. And I think some of you may know the individual who may call you up. Don't listen to him. If he repents, surely we'll gladly fellowship with him. But he's got to repent. Anyone that goes around just digging up garbage against Mr. Armstrong and Ted in this work is not a friend but an enemy. And anyone that goes around making up wicked imaginations, scheming and imagining things that are wicked, God says he hates it. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. There have got to be a lot of those because there have been a lot of lies spread around about this work, about Mr. Armstrong, about Garner Ted, and about others. Perhaps about some of you right here, by someone else. And he that sows discord among the brethren. He that makes a statement that doesn't build up but begins to tear down or shake the faith up. Say, have you heard? Have you heard what they did with that Y-O-U money? Ooh, no, tell me. Well, I don't think they should have done that. Is that building up or tearing down? I don't think Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong ought to or should or should not close the Big Sandy campus. And then you begin to say, well, I don't know, maybe there's mismanagement here. And then you begin to sow discord. You begin to shake faith. You begin to destroy the confidence others can have and should have. That's not your decision, not mine. When I catch myself drifting in attitude, I just try to hit the old prayer booth and ask God to clean me up, point the finger around, just hope I don't jab in the eye. Because I'm not called of God to run his work. I'm called of God to help support it and to be loyal to it. I read this scripture some time ago. I said, brethren, I feel the time will come when we may have to live by it. I think, you know, Mr. Armstrong's received many congratulatory telegrams and letters. Many of them. I think probably 90% or more of God's people are fully for him. They're not imagining wicked things and evil surmisings and going around sowing discord. But there is that element, and it could spread unless we nip it in the bud, so to speak. And I read this and I said, there's so many parallels in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in this rebellion and the work back in 74 and other things. I said, now I think this parallel here is going to be also experienced. And I said, when it comes, what is going to be your attitude? And I read Numbers 12 here in church. Let's read it. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Said, well, we haven't called his wife Ethiopian. We only said she's too young. Or this, that, or the other thing. That's God's determination. Not mine, not yours. You can't say she's too tall or too short, too heavy or too thin, too young or too old. She's too dark complexion or light complexion. She's either pigeon-toed or not. Or she's got this, that, or the other. That's not her. That's Mr. Armstrong. He loves her. God bound him. That's his wife. That's between God and Mr. Armstrong. But you know how people can reason. I don't know. You think. On and on. No, best don't think. Just rejoice. So they spoke. And they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us, and the Eternal heard it? You know, that's the way people go. Well, wait a minute now. I think, God's led me and blessed me, and I think I have a right to speak up and out and criticize. Well, let's read the rest of the lesson here. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And I would say Mr. Armstrong is the most meek man on the face of the earth without equivocation. Now, don't you ever begin to surmise and imagine evil things and begin to say, I don't think he is. Well, whom do you think is? Mr. Carter? How about Idi Amin? Whom do you think is the most meek man? If Mr. Armstrong isn't, who is the most meek man on the face of the earth? Well, I would say the one who is filled with and moved by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of meekness, is the one that has to be. Because God's Spirit is the Spirit of meekness, not weakness. Don't misconstrue the two terms. Meekness is to, when you see God's will, you do it at all costs with strength. But you do it in respect to God. Weakness is just don't do what you know God would have you do. That's weakness. Meekness is to do God's will in spite of difficulties or circumstances. You're going to obey and serve God in spite of problems and difficulties. That's meekness. Moses was a man who was very meek, who did things because of God, not because he had attitudes toward Israelites, this, that, and the other. He wasn't doing things because of or in spite of or whatever the Israelites. He's doing it because of God. Mr. Armstrong serves the same way. He does things not to please the people, not to take the easy way out. He's doing things as God leads him, the way he would sees and understands God would have him do it. And he is strong in doing it. And the Eternal spake suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Eternal came down on the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and both came forth. They probably thought they were going to get a medal. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known unto him in a dream, and will speak unto him in a dream, or in a vision, and speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all of my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. And through whom did God raise the work up, Mr. Herbert Armstrong? The fruits of the entire worldwide work are evidence of God's leading. And so to violate that mountain of evidence is to make the same mistake Aaron and Miriam made. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Eternal shall behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now remember why these things were written back here. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, and it says those things happened to them as examples unto us, that we might learn from their examples and those of us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. It was written more particularly for this era of God's church than at any other time. I can just read that briefly and turn back here to Numbers 12. 1 Corinthians 10, and the outline number of these problems the Israelites had toward Christ who led them there out of Egypt. And coming down to verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Was that written more for the Corinthians or us? Did the end of the world come upon them? No. It was written and conveyed down to us, upon whom the ends of the world are coming. The end of this age, when the gospel goes to all the world, then the end shall come. And the world tomorrow will be introduced. So this example is written back here for us today. I don't know how many times we discussed this in CAD when a lot of friction was out there about Mr. Armstrong, the possible marriage. I just would always refer back to this. I said, well, Wayne, I think, and Wayne was in disagreement, but he realized certain problems were going to come. And maybe they would have if he'd married a year or earlier. I said, Wayne, all these other examples have been fulfilled. I feel this is a lesson to us, and I want to make sure I gear my attitude to already know the reaction I'm going to have if Mr. Armstrong marries. I think that's a good approach. Just learn the lesson. And then when it happens, you're already geared for it. I'm not making the issue because I think a lot of you have a wrong attitude toward it. I just know where Satan would try to work on you and would try to spread rumors. And since a rumor has already kind of been bounced around, and somehow people don't tend to close their ears as much as they should, maybe it's good we learn the lesson before someone gets hurt. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous. God didn't come out and pat her on the back and say, now, Miriam, I know that you're sincere. You're just a darling little girl. And I know that you probably saw things about Moses and his wife that I didn't even see. In fact, I'm beginning to think I ought to have you up here at my right side. You're just so professional. No, he turned her into a leprous woman. I mean, that really shocked her. I imagine she really began to get a hold of herself right quick when she looked around and she was a leprous woman. White as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech you. That's quite a different attitude there, from accusing to asking for help. Lay not the sin upon us. It was sin for them to speak against Moses, because Moses was God's tool through which he was leading them. And it's just as much sin, brethren, today for any of us to speak against Mr. Armstrong. Just as much a sin today. Now, if we are those who want to repent of sin, avoid sin, we won't do it. I don't care what it may look like. If you go back and see all the things that people thought they saw, you realize the people have looked at things in some very, logical ways in the past, but in the wrong way. Because God has continued to use Mr. Armstrong and not those that were critics. Lay not this sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. That was foolishness and it was sin. So we don't want to fall in that, brethren. We just need to not let things work on us. I hope none of you have had that problem. But I know rumors can float around. Probably a lot more rumors. You know, as soon as Ted sent the letter out, Mr. Armstrong, that I read a couple of weeks ago, you know what? Some of the rumor mongers began to call up the newspapers, radio stations out around L.A. and said, the work's folding up, they're going bankrupt, and everything else is falling apart. They're just waiting to hear something they can spread out to the general public to affect and hurt this work and to justify themselves. Some of those people that went out are still just waiting to hear something to spread, to try to hurt the work.
to persecute the work.
It must be a miserable existence.
Now, you see here in Numbers 14 some more that's written for us. Verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses." Now, they said they didn't murmur against God, you know, because they didn't want to point a finger right at God. They said, "This old Moses." "They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness."
So we get a directive, you know, today and say, "Well, I kind of wish God hadn't called me. Maybe I'd have that bigger home, bigger car. Maybe I'd be more important, have more money." It's pretty good back there in the head. More greenbacks, more cars, more social activities, this, that, and the other. The leeks and the cucumbers, you know, were better. They were better back there. They weren't so bad after all. Out there, we could trust in doctors and insurance and all of our good friends and the honest judges and the discreet and sincere and straightforward politicians, especially Mr. Nixon, who just speaks straightforward without any deviation whatsoever. And you know exactly that he's honest, because the response is straightforward, without any deviation, no equivocation. He says, "This is the way it was." So people say, "Boy, it was pretty good back there." Maybe some of you saw some of this news that's been on televised recently on insurance. How this young fellow under 25 up in Boston pays a premium of $3,180 for 1 year's premium on a car that only costs $17 more than the total cost of the car. Maybe that's a good world where insurance companies take your money and invest it, and sometimes misinvestment, and the poor peon out here has to pay for it. They ought to take the money they receive and keep that money to pay for claims. Then there ought to be some honest law enforcing agents that would get out here and stop all this padding of expenses and hospital bills and not letting all these people sue everyone. But it's out of hand. Can you imagine someone paying almost as much for a yearly, an annual premium, that almost within $17 of the cost of his new car? That was on the Today Show, and also on either ABC or the Dallas News one evening, about Wednesday evening. That's the kind of world God wants to change, where people aren't just destroyed by big and, you know, evil spending, where they take funds and then they direct them into other channels. They take Social Security money out and put it into something else, and they say, "We don't have any money for Social Security." Well, I'd rather trust God and be in a world where things are going to be governed properly. And everyone's going to be treated according to his works. And wicked works will not be tolerated. So, you know, we could, if we're not careful, begin to say, "You know, it wasn't so bad back there. I could take pills and go to doctors, and you can go to doctors now. Trust in all you want to." But I'd rather trust in the great physician who made me and knows how I tick. And then wait for him, even though sometimes it's really hard. But that does develop a little character and a little patience, which I think is good. He does say, "Consider the patience of Job." I haven't gone through any of that yet, thankfully. So they said, "Let us return back to Egypt." So they immediately wanted to reject God's calling and deliverance out of Egypt by pointing a finger at Moses and saying, "We ought to go back to Egypt. Make a leader and let's go back." Number 16, some of the things, same things are rehearsed back here. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, and the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." Now this happened in 1974 when a number of men rose up and tried to get the whole church to follow them and boot Mr. Armstrong and Ted out. They were going to try to commit Mr. Armstrong to an institution. That's how much they loved him. That's how much they trusted Christ to lead the church. Mr. Armstrong came in and said, "Now, I want this radio station." He said, "We can't afford it, Mr. Armstrong." He said, "You've got to have faith. This work's been built on faith." And they got a wrong attitude toward it. Began to think they were the champions of the work instead of Mr. Armstrong, the leader. Then they began to try to get the people through the churches and the finances behind them so they could boot Mr. Armstrong and Ted out. But you know who's still in?
because the one that leads them is a lot greater than those that turn to someone else to try to destroy the work. So we know that these things do happen. They have happened. They probably will try to happen again. We have better control now. We're watching for it more. And they rose up before Moses and with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes. They were the leaders of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. I mean men that had some real plausible arguments. Men that could really reason. Men that could really sway people by what they said and take a rumor and really blow it up and say, you're not going to follow him because of this, are you? Well, if you view this, how can you follow him? And they began to destroy faith and confidence. They did it back there, and they've done it in the church in recent years. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Now, we never hear anything like that, do we? We don't say, well, Mr. Armstrong, you take too much upon yourself. I think things ought to be a little different out there. Instead of calling upon us righteous, spirit-filled people, causing us to sacrifice and not have as many cucumbers and leeks as we did have. And God says, well, but we're going to save the whole world. Well, but that's, don't bother me with that. How about the cucumbers? I got one less cucumber. God says, yeah, but several million people are going to be saying, well, I don't care about people. Get them out of the issue. We're talking about cucumbers and leeks and the mush pot. No. We still have some of the same problems. I hope not to the same degree. We ought to be led by God's Spirit and therefore detect, recognize, and not fall victim to it like they did. But they said, you take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them, wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Eternal. You know, it's pretty easy for us to fall in that attitude and say, what, Mr. Armstrong, sure you have a lot of power. I don't know if I agree with that, just sending out and saying, we want all of your local funds, we want this, we want that, we want a special offering. We want you to fast. I think they're taking too much upon themselves. Now, I'm sure none of you ever even had a slight temptation toward that. Well, I'll tell you, I have, but I have to just pray about it and recognize where the authority comes from and who's responsible and who has the authority to say what. And then it just relieves me and get up and go forward a little bit longer instead of falling down and perishing. So that's the same. We face the same things, and we need to learn the lesson of this, that God doesn't tolerate rebellion. Over here in Samuel, you know, David is a man after God's own heart because he recognized God's responsibility to manage his own affairs. And a very beautiful example here of King David. I remember one time Mr. Armstrong wrote me a pretty scorching letter down in Australia. And I just preached on a lot of these things. And so I wrote him a letter back, tried to be polite and courteous and respectful. Mr. Armstrong wrote me a letter and said, I really appreciate that beautiful attitude. You know why I was able to save myself from getting bitter and hurting myself and a lot of others? Because I kept these examples in mind. I quoted several of them back to Ted. I said, this is why. In other words, we're under authority. And we have to accept that fact and trust God to manage things. Oh, I could have justified the movements I made down there. I could have had 99 reasons opposed to two or three, you know, that were used against me, so to speak. But I knew that's not the way to reason. Because Mr. Armstrong just said, even Ted doesn't have authority to make decisions on my broadcast. I said, yes, sir. And he almost heard me across the Pacific. Well, let's read here in 1 Samuel 24 about a man who had a beautiful attitude because he trusted God to handle his own affairs. And it came to pass, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24, when Saul was returned from following the Philistine, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, you could begin to say, now, David began to have some valid reasons as to why he'd have to destroy this man, because he's out after David's life. And he had 3,000 soldiers going on. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. David was selling shoes. Floor shine. So Saul went in to cover his feet, and here was David. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day which the Eternal said unto you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good unto you. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. See, David will let his men sway him a little bit, but not far enough to sin. Quite often, Mr. Armstrong has to make decisions because he feels that's what God would have him do, and he's going to do it the way he feels God would hold him accountable in spite of what others feel. He's quoted the example of Abraham Lincoln one time. They were discussing an issue, and all of his cabinet was opposed to the point. And he says, now, would all the nays hold your hand up, whatever? And so everyone in his cabinet. And he said, and then he said, now all the yeas. And he held up his hand. He says, the yeas have it. Sometimes the leader has to do that. He can't let people sway him contrary to God's will. So here were men that were saying, now here's the way. God is delivering Saul into your hands, David. This is the time. Whack him up. Cut him up. Get rid of him. And we'll all get into position much and won't have all this discomfort. See, they were looking at their own selves, basically. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He realized even that was disrespect toward God's servant Saul. In spite of Saul's hatred, in spite of his venom, in spite of Saul's attempt to destroy David, it was still God's responsibility to manage Saul. And David realized it. And he said unto his men, verse 6, The Eternal forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Eternal's anointed. See, God had put Saul in office. It was up to God to remove him. And as long as Saul filled that kingship, that office, God backed him up. And no one except God had the authority to remove Saul. Not even King David had already been promised the kingdom. He had to wait for God to make the move. Now, the men were trying to convince him, this is God showing you, you ought to make the move, David. David said, no, it's up to God. And how often do people kind of feel if we just get a ballot or a roster or a referendum or something circulating around and we send that out to Mr. Arnold, we can force him to do our will. Oh, to some degree, we kind of, oh, I just wish I had the opportunity, you know, to kind of influence Mr. Armstrong. And if you get a lot of people together, you get the whole worldwide church together and draft a roster and have everyone sign it and send it and try to force Mr. Armstrong. You know, that's about the way these men were doing. Now, David, you ought to go ahead and do this. And we could say, Mr. Armstrong, you ought to go ahead and do this. We all feel that this is God's will and you ought to do it. He says, The Eternal forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Eternal's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Eternal. Now, David knew the lesson, but had not learned the lesson fully. But he didn't sin. He stopped himself short of sin. Well, you can read in two or three places later on here that David did not sin in this, but he surely was getting very near sinning. And if he'd gone any further, he would have sinned. And he caught himself just in time. He said, even to cut that skirt off, David's heart smote him and realized even that was wrong. I didn't sin against the Eternal. I didn't hurt him. I didn't attempt to remove him. But I did get too close. So God was going to give him a chance to learn the lesson fully. So we're here in 1 Samuel 26, and commencing in verse 7, reading about three verses, we can see that David really learned the lesson thoroughly. He didn't even yield to a temptation to one small degree. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 26, So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his pillow. But Abner and the people lay around about him. Now here was a wonderful opportunity for David to come along and just remove Saul very easily. What if God ever made it so convenient that somehow we could, you know, we could just sort of sign a register and we could get rid of Mr. Armstrong? I wonder how many people would have a tendency, you know, well, maybe that would be good for the work. I know a lot of men did, and a lot of women, when they tried to boot him out in 1974. So I know the tendency and the temptation is there if we're not careful to check it. And keep it in check. Especially when it gets right down to her pocketbook. You know, sometimes when I don't know if I agree with that or not. And we have all power, we just might not. But God has to make sure we wouldn't do something contrary to His will if we had all power in heaven and earth. Then He can give us that kind of power and know it'll never be used against Him. but he's got to make sure of that. Now, going on, it says, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, coming on to verse 8. Then said Abishai, ever notice these leaders always have some people get close to them and say, you ought to do this, go ahead and take things in your own hands. That's when a leader has to be meek and do it God's way in spite of people. And sometimes in spite of some top leaders that are top counselors to him. Then I said Abishai to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him. I pray thee with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. David had every opportunity of getting rid of Saul here, but he realized that was still God's responsibility. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Eternal's anointed and be guiltless? We get that? He says, God says, who can stretch, even King David, who can stretch his hand against God's anointed and be guiltless? Even David, as righteous as David was, would have been guilty to have done so. And Saul was so obviously wicked and evil and mismanaging the office that it was just so apparent to everyone except David realized that was still God's job. Nothing justifies your trying to take over God's job for him. Christ is the head of the church. A few thought they ought to take over God's Christ's position and run the church for them and run Mr. Armstrong and Ted the way they ought to be run. And they were the ones that were booted out, and a few have repented and come back, thankfully. And some haven't. But there's no way to be guiltless if one stretches forth his hand against the one God has placed in the leading office. David said furthermore, as the Eternal lives, the Eternal shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David said, you know, I don't have to worry about this Abishai, because I know God's big enough to handle Saul, and he'll do it in his time, in his way. Until then, we have to respect that office. So, you know, I heard this fellow spreading some rumors over in West Virginia one time about Mr. Armstrong traveling around with an unconverted man. And also that there were only 7 people healed in the whole church in the last year. And I said to these people that were pretty upset because the woman that was really upset had been an invalid for 7 years. Now that's, you know, one that the evil individual approached to try to shake her faith. I said, if you find that fellow, pass a little information along from me to him. And tell him, first of all, get on your knees and tell God all about this. No telling what God might do when he finds out what Mr. Armstrong's doing. And furthermore, do you know everyone in every church around the face of the earth, which no man does? You'd have to know everyone in Hobart, Launceston, Tasmania. You'd have to know everyone in Melbourne or Adelaide or Perth or Bendigo or Newcastle or all the churches throughout Australia, up in the Philippines and around the world. And you have to know all who have been sick and all who have been healed to make a statement that says God has healed only 7. I said, there's no way anyone, even Mr. Armstrong, could know that. So you ought to be able to read through a statement like that, the absolute idiocy of such a statement for someone to say only 7 people have been healed worldwide in the past year. But what got me is, you know, see, people kind of fall victim to that. They fail to realize God knows it all. And he's responsible for handling it. Now, of course, by that time Mr. Rader was baptized, I hadn't heard it. But I also told him, I said, another thing you might tell this man, that Jesus Christ was quite successful on this earth for 33.5 years, and never once did he ever do anything, eat, sleep, drink, run, talk with a converted person. He never once associated with one converted person all of his life. And I think he was pretty successful. So if Mr. Armstrong has an unconverted man with him, I think he has a good precedent of a successful man that worked with unconverted people quite successfully. And remember, Christ is the one that told Peter, says, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. They weren't converted until the day of Pentecost, after Christ had been crucified. So he never, ever did anything with a converted person. See, a lot of people make some statements that can shake people that have no grounds, no foundation whatsoever, if people understand a little bit about the Bible. But somehow we jump the track of understanding when people begin to make statements. I hope we don't. I mean, you don't. I might put myself in that category. Now, our responsibility, brethren, I'll quote a couple of scriptures or 3 here. Well, let's turn to this. You think this is pretty vital, because this is a lesson that I after Ted's scorching letter about Sabbath keeping, I still cannot grasp how some people neglect Sabbath keeping. Now, you have a good crowd here today. Let's just have a bigger one next Sabbath. Now, here in Hebrews 10, and don't stay away next week's time fasting, but everyone else is. You'll be in the same boat. Come down and get in the boat with us hungry fishermen. Okay, here in Hebrews 10, commencing in about verse 19, says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God," Christ is over God's house, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Why would God have to put that in the Bible? Because he knows the tendency is to waver. He knows the tendency is to waver, not trust Christ, and not really commit our complete trust to Jesus Christ, the living head over all things, to the church. But he says, you don't have to do it. If you look to Jesus Christ, the great high priest over the church, and hold fast, you don't have to waver. He says, keep our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves, you know, when we say, well, I don't think I'll go down. Are we building up our brother or tearing him down? I've heard it said that one or two, you know, maybe more than that, did not want to come to St. Angelo because there was no love in the church. I thought, well, if someone has that much love, they ought to come down here and really give us a great service, render a great service to us, because if they have that much love, we need it. So the place to serve is where there isn't any love. Come down and just inspire one with love instead of running off. Consider your brother. If you have all this love, come down and get and share it. We need it. At least some feel. Sure we do. I agree we don't have enough love. But I agree we have a lot more because of God than we'd have otherwise. So let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So when you don't attend, others say, well, oh, so-and-so doesn't attend regularly, so it must not be that important, and that spreads, and pretty soon, well, I don't think it's all that necessary. Well, let's read and see if God says it's necessary. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, or ourselves together, as the manner of some is. God knew there would be some then and some today, and he's speaking more to us today than anyone else. He knows that the tendency is there to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much more. He says, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, the day of tribulation that's coming very soon. We should be a people that want to appear before God and serve him and prove our loyalty to him much more today than we would have been 100 years ago, because that day is approaching and we don't have that much time left. So that's a consideration. Are we promoting this togetherness? Are we building up one another in a oneness, in one church, one spirit, one baptism, one faith, one God? Are we coming to build one another up toward that final goal of making the kingdom of God? Now, here's another thing. This is something we ought to do, and here's something we ought to guard against. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, that tells me and you very plainly, unless we follow peace and holiness, we won't see Christ. Absolute. Verse 15, looking diligently. He doesn't say look casually and carelessly. He says, look diligently, lest any man fall or fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We've got to continually guard against the spirit of bitterness, brethren. And God knows when you get caught up in bitterness, you begin to infect others because you begin to spread it. I could name a few individuals that were pretty high in God's work, got a spirit of bitterness. They spread that, and many people were caught up in a root of bitterness because of them. So it does spread and can defile many. We need to guard very carefully against it. And there are all sorts of excuses that one can look to, that he can begin to get bitter over, unless he's diligently looking and guarding against it. So So we want to be people that guard against it. Now, back in Ephesians, God shows us we've got to have leadership. And he shows how it's going to be. It's not my structure. It's not Mr. Armstrong. It's God's. And it's for a purpose. Ephesians 4, to promote this unity, says, verse 11, commencing in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. See, God gave. Mr. Armstrong didn't call himself. Garner Ted didn't call himself. You know Ted as well as I do, and we spent many an hour in class together. We went to school together. We graduated together. Went down to Australia together. He came to the Philippines when I was over there. Came to South Africa when I was over there, and I've spent a lot of time with Ted, and I know that Ted ran from the calling. And Ted wouldn't be in the ministry unless God had beaten him down and kind of clubbed him over the head. He used to stand around campus out there and just dare anyone to say anything to him. He'd get fighting mad. That was just the year before I went out. And he just wanted either Mr. Meredith or Dr. Hay to say something, he was ready to fight them. And so he'd come on the campus smoke, you know, in spite of the rule that says no smoking on the campus, just hoping one of them come over and he just hit him right in the old locker, you know. And that was his attitude. He just despised religion, despised anyone associated with it. And then God kind of got a hold of him in a class one day with John Hill and over in Acts, and began to question and say, you know, maybe my dad's right after all. And then he began to pursue things. And Ted would be, as he said, a guide in the mountains or a guide or a fisherman or something like that far. He just wouldn't be an evangelist, except he knows God called him to be. And he's doing it only because of God, not because he wants to. Now, he wants to more now, but he's not there because he wanted it. He's there in spite of himself. And he knows that unless he does it, he'll have to suffer. And he'd rather do the job, fulfill it, get the reward, and help others. And then maybe he can help people in fishing, other things later on as well. So he goes on, he says, this structure is here for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith. See, our goal is to come to unity of the faith. And we have to have leadership. We all have to get behind it until we overcome, degree by degree, all of these things that prevent harmony and unity and oneness and perfectness. Till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness. I could name one individual who's pretty cunning, pretty crafty in his arguments, you know, to get around the law and universal salvation and all. And a lot of people have been caught up by him, and he has a foundation. I know you know I didn't say God has one, he does. So we have to have leadership, trust Christ to lead. Through that leadership, so we can all speak the same thing, be unified, be together, and be in harmony. Because there are some pretty wicked, evil spirits that are great deceivers and can really get in and begin to needle a person. They know where our weaknesses are. And they won't play on our strengths, they'll play on our weaknesses. And they'll try to get us caught up in our weaknesses and overcome by them. That's why we have to be on our guard. That's why we need leadership. And leadership from Christ down through Mr. Armstrong. Not just Mr. Armstrong leader. We need God's leadership, but he does it down through Mr. Armstrong and Garner Ted and out through the ministry. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things. That's our commission, to grow up unto Christ in all things. He has to lead us to that end. Which is the head, even Christ. Now, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. See, we're all called to do our part to promote this unity. And every joint, every member of the body has its part to contribute under Christ's leadership. And we can neglect that. And we can fall short. That's what God does not want us to do. Which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, we need, brethren, to see that. We need to really guard against, because these are trying times and it's a time when Satan would just love to get rumors started, to get people caught up, people turned off, and to try every way in the world from finishing this work. That is, from allowing us to finish this work. Now, we'll finish it with God's help, his leading, No doubt about that. The work's going to be finished. Mr. Armstrong, we'll get before the leadership of the United States, Canada, Britain, Australia, and South Africa, and other leaders. And we will get the witness and the warning to them. But the question is, are we all going to be a part of that body that is led to finish the work? That's what we need to ask ourselves on a continuing basis. Hold fast, hang in there, strive, overcome. Don't let anything come in and begin to gnaw away, upset you, promote a root of bitterness, promote this tendency to point a finger, and then just trust it all to God. And then if He says you can sleep well, and you can have peace of mind, you can avoid this torment, and you can keep going and finally be changed, made a spirit being, be a part of the government of God, assist Jesus Christ in taking that same way out to many others, and we can say to them, you know, we overcame these things too. We know you have problems, but we're not going to condone the problem. We're just going to show you how to overcome them. Because we have learned to trust in Christ first. We've learned to see that the will of God is best for everyone, and He's going to fulfill it. We have to follow Him in it. We have to trust Christ to lead us in it. And we have to do whatever we're given as responsibilities as people. And you know, we can be pretty powerful in the world tomorrow as examples that have already gone down that route and said, we have already gone that way. We know. And we're to help and to serve and to lead you. See you next Sabbath.